Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
What a wonderful, wonderful weekend this is, isn't it?
Yes.
The most important weekend we have in our lives when we're thinking about Christ in our lives.
Amen.
You know, without the cross, there's no Easter.
That's right.
They go together. And so we're so blessed to be able to come and remember what Jesus did for us tonight when he went to the cross for us. What we're going to be doing tonight, we're going to be having the seven spoken sayings of Jesus from the cross, and we're going to have seven different speakers, so we'll let you out somewhere between midnight and midnight. Did I hear any amen? I'm sure you're going to reflect with me, as I'm going to reflect on who Jesus is in my life.
Yes.
We're just so blessed to have you all. Would you stand? We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're so delighted to have Grace Christian Center's worship band to help us tonight with worship. So we're going to have a wonderful time of worship. Thank you so much for being here. Let's pray. Father, there's nothing like the love that is shown us on Calvary. We love you so much for what you've done for us. And we thank you for this privilege of gathering to remember your sacrifice when you fulfilled the plan of God to be that perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving us a reason to get up on Easter.
Oh, yes.
I pray that you'll come into this place tonight, and you'll visit each one of us as we share, as we sing, as we listen, as our hearts touch your heart. I pray, Lord, when we turn to go, we'll again be more and more and more in love with Jesus.
Oh, yes.
Thank you for this privilege. We ask your presence by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
We're going to be sharing together the seven last statements of Jesus on the cross, as Pastor Dennis said. And as we get started, I simply want to say what a privilege and honor it is to be here with you. I think it is one of the greatest testimonies for the grace and the goodness of God that as churches we get together and love Jesus together, and we are excited about him and what he's done for us. It's good to be with you tonight. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The book of Luke, chapter 23, I'm going to read two verses. Verses 33 and 34 says, when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. How could they know? Just another radical from Israel. So, he was pre-tortured more than any man in human history prior to crucifixion. He was marred beyond human recognition, the Bible tells us. Bruised, beaten, mocked, scarred, spat upon, buffeted, rejected, and indeed traded for a murderer and a man who began riots. All he came to do was declare the forgiveness, the mercy, the grace and restoration of relationship with God his Father. All he came to do was help us be right with God tonight. Are you right with God? Passover in Jerusalem. Now, you'll read in the commentaries and in the history of Josephus especially, that in Jesus' day, Passover probably swelled to about 2.5 million people. They extrapolate that based on the fact that 250,000 lambs were slaughtered, and they figured it was 10 people per lamb. The perfect lamb in Passover was to be set aside and carefully inspected, and it had to be spotless, without blemish. John said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The perfect Lamb of God, the final sacrifice, was thoroughly inspected, probably up to six, if you will, illegal inspections and trials. But how many remember the words spoken over Jesus? I find no fault in him. Bruised, battered, beaten, scarred, marred, mocked, and rejected. For some, this was entertainment. They follow along and they watch Jesus stumble under the weight of carrying his own cross. They watch him be impaled upon the wood with agony, and they watch him, and soon soldiers will gamble for his garment. They laugh. And Jesus, the very first words of ministry that he spoke after all of that, and in the midst of all of that, in the midst of it all, he said, Father, forgive them.
Yes.
They don't know what they're doing. And church, perhaps you can be honest with me that I have trouble when somebody cuts me off in traffic or cuts in line in the grocery store. He was brutally beaten and mocked and scarred. But Jesus came in this specific time, in this sliver of history when crucifixion was the way, to forgive. And the Greek word forgive means literally to send forth. Those who have impaled me, those who have spat upon me, those who have mocked me, jeered me, Father, send their sins away from them. I take it upon myself. Open a door for them again, Lord, to be right with you. Send forth their sins away. And we all know the story of the scapegoat, probably, and Passover, when hands were laid upon the goat, sins for the nation, and it was sent in the wilderness as far away as they could take it. And God sends our sins as far away as the east is from the west. And Jesus begins his statements with the preciousness. The reason we're even able to be here tonight is because Jesus began with, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do.
It was mid-morning. The crowd was on their way to Golgotha, where the Romans carried out their sentences of death by crucifixion. As the Roman officers herded the three prisoners along, they were followed by an angry mob of Jews who were led by their religious leaders, who were wildly shouting and agitated, particularly one of the prisoners. His name was Jesus. And he too was to die that day. The crowd, some of them, were there for the Passover celebration. And they just got caught up in the activities of what was happening. But there were others that were intent on being there. And they were very agitated and angry. And were shouting angrily, away with him, crucify him. The procession wound its way out of the city and up the hill to Golgotha, where the crucifixion was to take place. Besides the enraged crowd, there were a few of Jesus' followers and supporters who were convinced that he really was the Messiah, the promised one who was to come. And as they made their way up the hillside, they were in deep sorrow and also in confusion. They didn't understand what was going on or why, because just 1 week before, this same crowd was shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Along with Jesus, there were two thieves. who were also condemned to death and to die that day. One of them got caught up with the crowd and began to mock Jesus along with them. And he said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save us and yourself." But the other recognized that Jesus truly was the Son of God and was being crucified unjustly. And he spoke up and he said, "Don't you fear God? Since we're getting what we deserve, this man has done nothing wrong." The procession arrived at the top of the hill, Calvary. And the soldiers began with the procedure of the crucifixion. By noon, then they had completed carrying out the sentence, and the criminals, along with Jesus, were hung on the crosses, and the people were still jeering. The Bible says that darkness descended over the city and lasted for 3 hours until 3 o'clock. The one criminal who realized that Jesus really was the Son of God turned to Jesus as they hung there waiting to die. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus' response was the same as at any time for those who will come confessing their sin and asking him for forgiveness. He just simply pronounced, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." This penitent thief was the first to enter paradise through the blood of the Lamb.
Praise God.
That Kevin was talking about.
Yes.
And was reconciled to God through the death of God's Son. I want to point out some contrasts. Both of these men were equally near Jesus as they hung on the cross. One on the right and one on the left.
Right,
left, excuse me. Both of them saw and heard all that transpired during those fateful 6 hours that they were hanging there. Both of them were notoriously wicked, and both of them were suffering acutely. Both of them were dying. Both of them had to decide who Jesus was, just another man or the Messiah, and both urgently needed forgiveness. Yet one of them received him and the other rejected him. One died in his sins, died as he lived, hardened and impenitent, and he went to hell. The other repented of his wickedness, believed in Christ, called on him for mercy, and went to be with him that day in paradise. Let's look at the results of what happened to this thief. First of all, he confessed his sin. "Lord, we are suffering justly." Secondly, he called on the Lord for mercy. Mm-hmm. "Lord, remember me." Mm-hmm. Third, he received instant pardon. Jesus said, "Today,
praise God,
you will be with me." And fourth, it's for eternity. "You will be with me in paradise, and that's eternal." Today, just as then, all who call on the name of the Lord and confess their sin will be receive pardon, forgiveness, and be saved.
Amen.
John 19:26-27. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by," that disciple whom he loved, "he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Mary, who was she in God's eyes? She was very special in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. God chose her to be the mother of his Son, the epitome of whom he wanted to raise his Son. Of all the women, he chose to favor her. The Magnificat tells us she was a worshiper. She was humble. She believed God. And she put God's plan above all else.
Mm-hmm.
She had a responsive heart to God and his plan. Oh yes, she was indeed very special to our Heavenly Father, our Father God. So during this time of Jesus' death, the Father looks down from heaven and he saw her breaking heart. He saw her looking at a grisly display of the execution of her dear Son. The emotions that she must have been going through as she stood there and observed what was going on. Had the promise of the angel been true? Had she bore the shame of this supposed illegitimacy? Had that been for nothing? Was this the end of the promise? Jesus knew Mary's thoughts. He saw the confusion and the turmoil in his mama's soul. He knew Simeon had warned her in Luke 2:35, "The sword will pierce your heart and your own soul too." Therefore, Jesus carried out the Father's desires for this beloved, chosen, holy woman. Mary had loved, adored, and cared for Jesus. She had instructed him. She was his mama. She was his Jewish mama. You know what they do. Yeah, she had instructed him. So Jesus looked in her eyes, and he saw the pain and wanted to provide for her. So he secured for her an adopted son and entrusted John, the disciple whom he loved and who loved him so much, to provide for her and care for her with the loving affection and tenderness that Jesus knew was in John's heart. The bottom line of what this is saying is this. While making atonement for the sins of the whole world, he did not neglect his mama.
Praise God.
Jesus, how we love your heart.
Amen.
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 Excellent.
Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe this is this cry that Jesus said on the cross was a fulfillment of Psalm 22:1. Same words spoken there. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I have to share with you that this has been very difficult to understand in what way Jesus was forsaken by the God that loved him. It was certain that God approved of his ministry, and above that, he was innocent. Had done anything wrong to forfeit God's favor towards him. As he was the only Son, holy, undefiled, obedient, in none of these ways could God have forsaken his Son. But here is my understanding. As Isaiah says in chapter 53, He bore our grief, carried our sorrows, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. That by his stripes we are healed.
Yes, Lord.
Jesus was made a sin offering for you and I. He died in our place,
yes,
on our account. Doubtless that is what caused this intense suffering. It was a manifestation of God's hatred of sin. It was that awful moment that Jesus was expressing his feeling of abandonment from his Father. As God placed the sins of you and I and the whole world upon his shoulders. And because of that, God had to turn away. Not from his Son, but he had to turn away from the sin,
yes,
that was laid upon his shoulders. As Jesus was feeling that weight of sin, he was experiencing that separation from his Father. But that was the only time in all eternity that he felt that it was at that time that he was separated from his Father. And then 1 Corinthians 5:21, I believe, came the conclusion of all that. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be a sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us. He felt all the loneliness and abandonment that sin always brings. Except in his case, it was not his. It was ours. I found something very interesting preparing for this. There's three empty promises of Easter that I need to bring up. The cross is empty, the tomb is empty, and the burial cloths are empty. The cross is empty for our forgiveness. The tomb is empty for our eternal life. That through when he was raised, we will also be raised. And the burial cloth, the empty burial cloth that he found in the tomb, was a sign of his relationship with us. As some of you know, the cloth that lay at the head of the bed where you laid was neatly folded. There's been a lot of stories about that, speculation about that, but one I really know it to be true. As some of you, when you're dying and you are not finished with your meal, we normally fold our napkin, set it down, so the host or the waitress would know that we're coming back to that table to eat. I believe Jesus did that for us. He folded the napkin at that bed, signifying to let us know he will return.
Amen.
You too, huh?
scripture is John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And he did this to fulfill the scripture in his psalm. Basically, it's Psalm 69:21. "They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar or sour wine to drink." Now, in his suffering and in his thirst, Jesus brings us face to face with a couple of things. First, his human suffering and physical pain on the cross, as well as reference to Psalm 69:22, where it says, "They gave me gall for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar or sour wine to drink." Now, the Gospel of John, when John was writing this at the same time, there were a group of scholars called the Gnostics, who were also preaching at that time. However, they tried to teach that Jesus was simply God and only spiritual. And as spirit, he did not actually suffer pain while on the cross. The Gnostics further say that God could only be true spirit because they believe that all matter is evil. Therefore, they concluded that Jesus was only pure spirit, but in a phantom body. And since he was only spirit, he did not suffer actual pain and agony on the cross. Now further, John wanted to emphasize that in order for Jesus to redeem man, he first had to become man. So he was God and man. In other words, Jesus had to become what we are in order that we could become what he is. In other words, the true spirit of God, incapable of residing in God's kingdom. Now, John stressed that Jesus showed actual thirst in order to show that he was indeed fully human, and in fact did suffer the pain and agony of the cross for our redemption. The second point of interest is in how they gave Jesus sour wine to drink. Jesus states that when the sponge was offered, John states that when the sponge was offered to Jesus, it was placed on the hip, I misread, in order to reach Jesus' mouth. Well, it has been argued that hyssop was unlikely to have been used because it is only a very fragile reed. It has been suggested that there was probably a mistake in translation, and what should have been translated was a similar word, meaning a spear, or more appropriate, shaft. However, I believe John wrote it hyssop, and he meant hyssop. To support this thinking, we need to go back to the first Passover, when God brought the angel of death as the final plague upon Egypt, in order that the firstborn sons of the Israelites would be spared. They were to spread the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts and lintels using branches of thistle. It was the blood of the Passover lamb that protected the sons of Israel, and it is the Passover blood of Jesus which protects and saves us from sin. It would seem appropriate then that thistle would be used in an attempt to lessen, or perhaps lessen, the suffering of Jesus as he set us free, just as its use helped the Israelites be set free at the original Passover in Egypt. And I have thought when I was studying, what can I say to Jesus for his part? And all I can say is, "Oh Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you made it possible for me to be saved, and I have been saved."
Amen.
And in closing, all I can say is, Jesus said, "I thirst." Thank God for that.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head. In the beginning, before God said, "Let there be light," he knew there would be the cross. Jesus' whole purpose for laying aside his glory and coming as a babe in a cradle was the cross. God chose the way of the cradle, and God chose the way of the cross. This great journey from heaven to earth is the journey of salvation for me and for you. A journey that was all about who Jesus is and what he accomplished for me and for you. Jesus became accursed by divine decree. Our part in realizing the tremendous meaning of his curse is the conviction of sin. This conviction is given to us as a gift of shame and repentance. It is the great mercy of God. As the time for the cross drew near, Jesus told his disciples many times that he must go to Jerusalem where he would be killed. He knew his death was the very reason for which he had come, and no one was going to keep him from his purpose. In Gethsemane, though he prayed three times to let this cup pass from me, it was not the physical suffering, as terrible as it would be, that caused Jesus to pray that way. It was the reality of the sinless Son of God bearing the sins of the whole world for me and for you, and facing separation from his Father. He knew that he would be taking all the righteous wrath of God against sin upon himself. Every time you or I thought or said or did something outside of the way God would have us, that is what Jesus was paying for. Jesus' last words on the cross were not those of despair, but the ultimate words of triumph, of victory. When Jesus died for me and for you, he shouted, "It is finished," to tell us that. This is a term used in accounting at that time to indicate that a bill, no matter what the amount, had been paid in full. Nothing else could be paid on it. Nothing else was owed. Jesus did not say, "It is finished," in weary defeat. He said it as one who shouts for joy, because the victory is won. He seemed to be broken on a cross, but he knew the divine decree had been completed. The last sentence of verse 30 is significant in that it shows Jesus still totally in control. The phrase "he bows his head" is a word which might be used for a person settling back upon a pillow and resting. For Jesus, the strife was over and the battle was won. His task was completed, and he could lean back content and at peace. Thank you, Jesus, that it is finished. Paid in full.
Amen.
Amen.
I am privileged to share the last one. And out of Luke's Gospel, of the seven utterances of Jesus on the cross, three were addressed to his Father and our Father. We saw him forgiving. That was the first one. Then voluntarily standing there bearing our sin. And finally here in victory, after securing our sin to the cross by his personal sacrificial life, he commits to the Father. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit." This seventh and final utterance from the cross is not only the final statement of Jesus, but it's the words of a victorious Redeemer. totally in control, choosing to commit himself, to entrust himself to our Father God, to his Father God. Commitment is the key word here. Commitment. It's commitment. His death was very different. He didn't lose his life. Scripture says he laid it down. It was not succumbing to weakness and expiring. Rather, he called death to serve his purpose for us, for our benefit. Scripture simply says, after this statement, and he breathed his last, after committing and trusting his spirit to the Father. Augustine said it well, and I quote him, "He gave up his life because he willed it, when he willed it, and as he willed it." Jesus was secure, very secure, so he could commit his life, trust his life to his Father. We struggle with trusting him completely. We do at times. And I think that's the message for us in this. When we're struggling, will we commit? Will we entrust to him? Even if we love him, even if we're doing his will, there are those occasions where we slip a little bit and we're not so sure we really want to commit. The word here is commit. Irregardless. All the time. Trusting requires a place of security. So we have to be secure in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus didn't put himself into the security of the Roman government, or the Jewish leaders, or his apostles, or his family. He committed his life to his Father.
Amen.
He put himself in the Father's hands. It's not enough to know the source of help. It's a commitment. It's an entrusting. We need to entrust our lives to him. Amen?
Amen.
Simply put, you and I will never be secure apart from a similar act of commitment, an act of trust.
That's good.
So we're also reminded here a little bit about relationship. He said, Father. Relationship you and I have as sons and daughters, as he had as son of our Father and his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Simply put, the committed person is obedient to the will of the Father. So my question is, am I committed? Am I submitted? Jesus was. Are you? Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, thank you, Brother Joseph. But as our high priest, he offered himself, what does Hebrews 9 say, once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Yeah,
he died for us. He appears losing, but he's not losing. He's winning because he is in charge. He shall appear for us that are looking for him. That's our hope, isn't it?
You bet.
A second time, without sin, unto salvation. That is the victory of Good Friday, of the cross. Hallelujah.
Amen.
What a Savior we have.
Yes.
Jesus, a king by commitment into the hands of the Father. Jesus, a king by commitment to death. Yes. Yes to death. A resounding yes to death. We, as Jesus did, must make our commitment even unto death.
Yep.
Doesn't matter what the circumstances look like. For only in dying, is it not true, is there living. Except the corner we fall on the ground and die. Then it bears fruit. Only in living commitment. Living commitment. Our choice. Is their victory. And the cross is not defeat, it's victory. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These words tell us how to do it. We hear Jesus showing us the way, dependent on his Father, trusting in his Father, submitting to his Father, putting his whole case in the hands of his Father.
Thank you, Jesus.
Commitment. That's the word for us. Perhaps we ought to be like the man who asked the Lord to come into his life, trusted himself to Christ, and then prayed, Lord, now you've really got something on your hands. Because we know ourselves. But you know, that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do.
Amen.
Commitment. Commit. Commit. It's why Jesus came. It's why he died. To have the right to have us on his hands. He never expected you to save yourself or me to save myself. He doesn't expect you to live the Christian life on your own strength.
That's right.
He wants you to entrust your life, to commit your life. Because he wants to have you on his hands.
Excellent.
Let's trust him as Jesus Christ trusted.
Amen.
In his Father. Trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord.
That's right.
Just like he did. Father, into your hands I entrust, I commit, I commend my spirit.
Father, we thank you for the delight of being together tonight. Delight is an interesting word to use in light of all that we've shared. But Lord, we know that you did this for us. And it's a delight to our soul to be saved and to be redeemed. We are so grateful, Lord, for all that you've done. We love you because you first loved us. Lord, as we share together this night, Good Friday, the crucifixion, we know that burial came after death. But thank God there was resurrection. Thank God there's resurrection. Lord, tonight we pray you'll bless each person who's gathered in this place to celebrate your presence. Bless our families and those from this region who need you, bring them in and pack up every Bible-believing church, Lord. So there is great revival. And we think that's the Lord calling now. Great delight, Lord. Great delight. Thank you. Well, talk to him. Oh, Lord, we love you so much. What a joy to be in your house. This has been good to be together tonight in the presence of the Lord. Yes, yes. Several churches are represented here, and we all invite you to come back Sunday morning, bring your families and friends, and really celebrate the resurrection. This is far more than something we study. It's a God we love and adore because he did this for us. Isn't it great?